As you know from our study in the book of Malachi, we are at the fifth failure of the Israelites. And that was a failure to give, a failure in their offerings. Now, this was not the offerings of the animals that they failed at in chapter 1. This is a failure to give the tithes and offerings which were required under the law of Moses. Last week, we really looked at verses 7 to 12, and I mentioned to you that really verses 7 to 12 have no direct application to believers in the church today. There are some principles you can draw from there, but there's no direct application. We are no longer under the law. Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law. We are free of the law, and so the question that comes to me as I teach this is, and several of you have asked me this, if Malachi 3, 7 to 12 has no direct application to the church, then how do I decide how much is appropriate to give? How do I decide how much is appropriate to give? I'm going to begin looking at that this morning, lay some groundwork, and we'll finish it in the first part of the sermon next week, and then we'll move on into verses 8 and following. So I want to talk this morning about this important issue. Now, I made up a word earlier, and let me try it on you guys. This is my DESA annual message on giving. What is DESA annual? What do you think I'm saying? Every 10 years. Every 10 years I teach on giving. Here we go, folks. Aren't you lucky? You're here for it, right? Every 10 years. We don't spend a lot of time. You know, the issue is that giving is important. Money is important. It's an important issue. You know, preachers get shy about it because, at least some do, like me, because, and I'm so happy that we're going to get over this between today and the first part of next week. But, you know, it's an important issue. But you know, churches and preachers are often accused of being money grubbers, and that's all we ever think about and talk about is money. Well, you're lucky to be here. This is the 10-year message on giving. Giving is important. Money is important. How we use our money, Charles Ryrie said, demonstrates the reality of our love for God. How we use our money demonstrates the reality of our love for God. Eugene Peterson said that our check stubs, the record of how we spend our money, document the extent to which our values are shaped or not shaped by God's Word. Money's important. Money is an important topic that we shouldn't shy away from, that we should deal with, because it's a important barometer of our spiritual lives. It's an important barometer of where we are spiritually with God. Let me give you some introductory thoughts about this, and they come from various authors that I've gathered over the years, but there are more than 500 verses in the Bible on prayer and faith, while there are over 2,000 verses on money and possessions. Wow! 500 verses in the Bible on prayer and faith, over 2,000 verses on money and possessions. Five times more is said about money in the Scripture than is said about prayer. It's an important issue. It's an important issue to God and should be to us. There is more said in the New Testament about money than about heaven and hell combined. There's more said in the New Testament about money than about heaven and hell combined. Finally, number three, almost one half of Jesus' parables, there are some 38 parables of Jesus, almost half of them, 16 of them, deal with money. So it's not an unimportant issue. In fact, it's a very important issue and something that Christians ought to be conversant with, something that Christians ought to understand, because how we use our money and particularly our giving is a barometer of where we are spiritually and how much of our lives we have given to God. So, I want to start, number one, with some principles. I want to start with some principles, and then we'll look at some specifics. Principles about money, generally. And then we're going to look at some specifics about giving, and I'll try to give you my take on what a reasonable amount of giving should be, okay? We probably won't get to that till next week, so but we'll lay the foundation today. Let me share some principles about money. Number one, the first principle is this: all is God's. That is, all belongs to God. Everything you have, everything I have belongs to God. All is God's, and all is from God. Everything you have, everything I have, and whether it's the gifts we have, the personality we have, the possessions we have, whatever it is in life that we have, all of that comes from God and belongs to God, not us. We are simply, what's the biblical word? Who knows? Stewards. We are simply stewards of all that God has given us. I don't have time to turn to all the passages I'd love to, because I want to give Scott plenty of time this morning. But 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 2 and 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 2 and 7 lays this out, that all we are and all we have is from God. We are simply stewards, and our job is to be faithful. We are simply stewards. And that's the picture of the steward comes from the time of Jesus, and the steward was the person who was given the responsibility by the owner of the house to take care of the owner's property. Do you see the picture? Isn't that a beautiful picture? We are the owner's property. Everything we have comes from the owner being God. We are simply stewards of all that. So all is God's. That's where it all starts. That's the first principle. All is God's. All is from God. We are simply stewards. Number two. We must not love money, live for money, or put our trust in money. We must not love money, live for money, or put our trust in money. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 6. But godliness, Paul writes, with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, what is the root of evil? Is it money? The love of money. That's an important distinction, and you and I have to make that distinction. It is the love of money that's the root of evil, not money itself. God used rich people. God, in fact, made people rich, used them in a mighty way. Some Old Testament examples are Job and Abraham. New Testament examples are Barnabas in the early church. These are people that God prospered in a mighty way. They were rich and God used them because they didn't love money. I love that picture of Abraham when God says to Abraham, you got to separate from Lot. So what did Abraham do? Abraham is the one who was promised the land by God. Abraham said to Lot, you choose. And he let Lot choose first and choose the best portion. Because you see, he didn't love money. He didn't love money. We're not to love money. It's the love of money. You know, the really interesting thing, it's very often people who don't have money who love it more than people who do. You know, we like to make things black and white, you know, and we like to have dividing lines, and you know, the poor couldn't possibly love money, and the rich must love money because they have so much of it, and how unfair it is for them to have it. You know, that's not the biblical view. You can be rich and love money, but you can be rich and not love money. And somebody, and I can't remember who it was who said it, said that the rich know more than the poor that loving money is a bad idea because they know it can't buy everything, while the poor still believe it can. So wherever we're at on the scale, we ought not to love money. We must not love money. We must not live for it. We must not put our trust in it. In the book of Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. We read this, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." So the second principle we begin with is we must not love money, live for money, or put our trust in money. I don't have time to turn, but write down Hebrews 13:5. Hebrews 13:5. "Keep your lives free from the love of money," the writer of Hebrews says. Keep your lives free from the love of money. I think the King James word, and you guys can correct me, I don't remember, is dissimulation. Keep your lives free from dissimulation. Don't you love that? You know, I don't want to make you mad at me, all right? I do enough of that, but I don't want to make you mad at me, but I think if you use the King James Bible, more power to you, okay? I'm happy for you. But sometimes I think the King James Bible is less a Bible lesson and more a grammar and vocabulary lesson, because the vocabulary is so different and so big. Dissimulation. Anyhow, keep your lives free from the love of money. Number three, the third principle is this. We must use our resources to further God's kingdom purposes. We must use our resources to further God's kingdom purposes. Matthew chapter 6, once again, in verses 19 through 21. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal." By the way, do you ever wonder why moths? What is it that moths destroy that has to do with money? Well, you know, in biblical times, clothing was very valuable. Certain clothing, especially ornate clothing, was very valuable, and it was as valuable as money. And what happens to clothing if it isn't stored properly and you don't take care of it? Moths, okay? And moths and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal. "But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Whatever you treasure has your heart. Whatever you treasure has your heart. And obviously, the writers of Scripture, and Jesus is speaking here, the writers of Scripture are saying our hearts belong to God first. But whatever has our heart is the thing that we treasure. Now, I used to read that, and everybody loves that. Everybody loves that passage. Store up treasures in heaven, don't store up treasures on earth. And we quote it. And you know what? I didn't have a clue what that meant or how to do it. So how do you do that? What does it mean? What's the practical way you store up treasures in heaven? I don't know. I'm confessing to you, I didn't know. But I could teach it, but I didn't know. And so one day I'm reading, and I don't know if it was part of my daily reading through the Bible or I was doing other study, and I came across 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I read these words in 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting at verse 17. We command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. And all of a sudden, the light went on, and I said, that's it. Now I know how to lay up treasures in heaven. How do I do it? Paul lays it out. To be rich in good deeds, to be generous, and to be willing to share. When I devote the things that God has given me, the resources that God has given me, the money that God has given me, when I devote them to Him first and use it for God's church, use it for God's people, use it to help, I am laying up treasure in heaven. Hallelujah! Now I know. Now I know how to do it. You see, we have to use our resources to further God's kingdom purposes. Number four, we must learn to value those things that don't have price tags. You know, we value everything by the price tag on it. The more it costs, the more valuable it must be. We must learn to value the things that don't have price tags. What are some of those things? Number one, first and foremost, our relationship with God. Our relationship with God. Number two, our relationship with our mate or with our children or with one another. Those do not have price tags, but we need to learn to value them. Third thing, we need to learn to value our reputation, our character, our integrity. What is your character worth? What is your integrity worth? Well, you know, you can't escape. If you read through Proverbs, it's really exciting. So many places it talks about how a person's name is more valuable than gold and silver. Who you are, and that's what a name represents. It represents who you are. Who you are is more valuable than money. We've got to learn to value those things that don't have price tags. Number five, we've got to learn to be unselfish with our resources. We've got to learn to be unselfish with our resources. I don't have time to turn here. Please write this down. Proverbs 11, 24 and 25. Proverbs 28, 22. Those are just some foundational principles about money. All is God's, all is from God. We must not love money, live for it, put our trust in it. We must use our resources to further God's kingdom. We must learn to value those things that don't have price tags. And we must be unselfish with our resources. Now, I want to get specifically, those are just general principles about money. How about the biblical teaching on giving? What is the biblical teaching on giving? I want to do this in this way, using this outline. Number one, I want to look at why give. In other words, what are the reasons that the Bible, specifically the New Testament, gives, since we're no longer under the law, since it's been fulfilled in Christ? Specifically, what does the New Testament say about why we should give, what we give to? And then I want to talk about the when, the who, and the how of giving. And then we'll just get started into the how much, and we'll finish that next week. All right, so that's kind of where we're headed this morning. Why give? What is the reason for giving? And why is giving such an important thing? Why do churches, for instance, most churches take offerings? What's the reason for that? Well, there are some biblical reasons. Number one, is to help needy believers in the local church and in the church at large. To help needy believers in the local church and in the church at large. There are a couple of passages that you ought to have written in the pages at the front and back of your Bible. You usually have blank pages there. They aren't there because the publisher had extra paper. They're there for you to write down some things you don't want to forget. I have a bunch of things written on those pages of my Bible for passages that I don't come to all the time. And I think, well, you know, there's a passage about this and I just can't remember it. Well, I don't have to. It's there on those pages. One thing you should put on those are central passages. That is, those are passages that are the central passages in the Old or New Testament that teach about a topic. Central passages on giving. And we're going fast. I know we are, but we're doing this because I want to give Scott all the time possible. Central passages on giving in the New Testament are two. The first is 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 to 4. I'm going to read that to you in just a moment. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 to 4. The second central passage on giving in the New Testament is 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. 1 Corinthians 16. The first reason that we give is to help needy believers in the local church and in the church at large. Paul writes this, "Now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do." Now, I should give you some background. What Paul is talking about is the Jerusalem church found itself in dire straits. because of the persecution they endured, a lot of people who became believers lost their standing, lost their jobs, lost their standing in the community, even lost their families. And so there were a lot of difficulties going on, financial difficulties going on in the Church of Jerusalem. So Paul decides to take an offering, a worldwide, the world of that day, the world of the New Testament, offering that could be sent to the believers at Jerusalem to help them. It would be one way, for instance, that the Gentile church could help the Jewish portion of the church and to show that we are one in the church, and it would be a way to do that, and it would be a way to meet a very real need. So Paul instituted this giving, this offering, and many churches participated in the offering. We'll look next week at a passage that talks about the Macedonians who also participated in this offering. So that's what he's talking about here, about the collection for God's people. That's the people in Jerusalem that are in need. This is the church at Corinth, okay? Now, about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. So Paul lays out the need to help believers, and in this case, it's not the local believers of Corinth, but to help believers half a world away at Jerusalem. I love the way he lays it out. We're going to look at how logical he is in this passage in just a moment. But do you notice that he says, what I want you to do, I don't want you to be embarrassed. I'm going to send people to Corinth, and they're going to be expecting that you have made this offering and prepared this offering for the church in Jerusalem, and I don't want you to be embarrassed when they get there, so take care of it. And here's how to take care of it. And I love what he says. Do you notice the implied threat there? I may decide to come along with them. Whoa! I like that. I may decide to come along with them. But at any rate, okay, so we want to help needy believers in the local church and in the church at large. That's one reason we give. There are many other passages, but I'm just trying to do a survey here and get these questions answered. The second reason the New Testament gives for us to give is to support full-time church workers. And those workers fall into two categories. They fall into the categories of those who travel, such as what kind of people? Missionaries and evangelists. Missionaries, evangelists, people who travel, people who are not working in the local church but are working outside the local church but doing the work of the gospel outside the local church, taking the gospel to the othermost parts of the world. That is the first group that are supported, full-time church workers. The second group are those who do minister in the local church. Now, let me give you a couple of passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 7 to 14. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I'm going to start actually at verse 3 so you can get the context. Paul writes this, "This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brother and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living?" So now what is he talking about here? Verse 7, "Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain.' Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest." And here's the bottom line. "If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more?" And he goes on to make his argument. In other words, Paul says, it's right to support those who take the gospel to other parts of the world. It's right to support them. You can also see that in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10. But he also says it's right to support those who minister in the local church. I want to give you a couple of passages there. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. You have Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6. Paul writes this: anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Now, Paul there is saying that it is right to support full-time Christian workers, full-time church workers. It is right to support them. Now, by the way, the next verse is a verse that we're really familiar with in Galatians chapter 6. Verse 7 says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Do you know that most of the time that passage is used by most of us, it's used in a wrong way? Taking it out of context, we use it to say, well, you know, if you live your life like this, you're going to reap the consequences. Remember that what a person sows, that will they also reap. Do you know what the first application of that verse really is? It's that if those who work in the local church, full-time workers in the local church, if they are not taken care of by that church will reap what it sows. That's the first meaning of that passage. That's the first meaning of that passage. So you give, we give to not only support those who travel as evangelists or missionaries, but to support those who minister in a local church. One more passage. 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. And then you say, well, what is this double honor? Verse 18. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Do not, in other words, he's talking there, I went too far. We stop at verse 19. What he's saying there is he's talking about wages, about payment. So those who travel as missionaries or evangelists, those who minister in the local church, the Bible says we ought to support them. So needy believers, full-time church workers, those who travel, those who are in the local church. Now, there's a third thing that the Scripture doesn't address, but it is a third reason for us to give and a third need that has developed over the years, and that is the early church did not have property or buildings. It's not till the 3rd century that the church stopped meeting in homes and started to meet in larger buildings that were better suited for church meetings, and we continue that to this very day. Well, we need to support that amount of building or property that we believe is necessary to the work of the ministry. Now, I am not one who believes in these lavish buildings and lavish properties that churches ought to have. Some churches are building little kingdoms for themselves. Literally, little kingdoms for themselves. But it is right to, we come together, we have a place where we can all be, a place where our children can be trained in the greenhouse for other ministries, and it is right to have that. There's nothing wrong. It does cost to have lights in here on Sunday morning, to have heat or cooling in here on Sunday morning or during the week. It costs money to do those things. There's nothing wrong with buildings, and if we decide to have them, we should support them. Now, I like the way the Compact Guide says it. Beyond supporting our local spiritual leaders, we also have to pay for whatever buildings and programs we think are necessary for worship, teaching, and Christian community. There's nothing wrong with doing that. Now, I think a church needs to have a set of priorities. And I think the priorities need to be this, and the priorities for money. And that is the 3 P's, people, programs, property, in that order. In that order. After you've taken care of the traveling ministers and you take care of the local ministers, and then you want to use the rest for taking care of the needs of people in the church, for taking care of the programs that minister to those people, that minister to those families, that minister to those individuals, and then finally to the property or the building, whatever it may be. We are committed as a church to being debt-free. We are committed. We are in this beautiful building, which I absolutely love, and not in a prideful or wrong sense, I hope, but I actually love this place. It's been a blessing for us to be here, moving from Spring Street, where we were for so many years. It's been a blessing to be here, to have the space that we need. The greenhouse is a little tight in there. You might check it out someday. Go look at the classrooms, and that'd give you a good chance to sign up for one of them. But at any rate, but we did this debt-free. We did this debt-free. We don't owe one penny on this property, this building, any of this. We don't owe one penny. Now, that is because, number one, God is good and God is gracious. Is he not? God is good and God is gracious. Number two, you are gracious. You are gracious and giving people. That's why. That's why. And we have been able to. You know, some churches get so in debt that all they can ever talk about week after week after week is, we're not making the budget. We can't pay the mortgage. You need to give more. You need to give more. How would you like to be confronted with that week after week after week after week? Some of you have probably been in churches where that's happened. We're committed to using what God has given us to his glory. So, all right, that's the why of giving. The who, the when, who, when, let me read. The when, who, and how. Let's try that. Real quickly, Paul laid it out. First Corinthians chapter 16. He laid it out very nicely about the when, who, and how. He says on verse 2, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. We learned several things here about giving. Number one, giving should be regular. Giving should be regular. Paul suggests here on the first day of the week. Why the first day of the week? It's the day we gather together for worship. It's the day we gather together for worship. So Paul suggested that giving, the when of giving, is it should be regular, particularly on the first day of the week. The who of the giving, do you notice who the who is? Each one of you. Not just a few people, not just some people with a little left over they can give. Each one in the body of Christ can give something. Do you notice the how of giving? Paul said systematically, planned, deliberate. Each one of you, the first day of the week, should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. In other words, it's got to be systematic, planned, and deliberate. Not haphazard, not, well, how much money do I have in my pocket today? But something that you and I have prayed about, we've thought about, and before we get to church, we know what we're giving. So it should be systematic, planned, deliberate, not haphazardly, not coerced, and not under the compulsion of emotional appeals. That's not the way giving should be. We're going to see next week and from 2 Corinthians 9 that we are not to give reluctantly or grudgingly, but we're to give cheerfully. That means hilariously. The most hilarious part of the service is the giving. Hallelujah! We get a chance to give. That's the word, hilariously. Hilariously. It's a joyous part of the service. Not, oh no, I'm going to reach them. How much have I got here today? No, you've thought about it. I've thought about it in advance. We know what it is that God has called us to give. so systematically planned, deliberately, and then deliberate, and then, oh, let me just share this. Compact Guide says, Paul suggested that the Corinthians set aside their gifts each week. He was aware of the discrepancy that developed between our intentions and our actions, so he suggested a weekly discipline. Although there is nothing universal about the weekly arrangement, it's necessary to plan our giving. You may get paid once a month, so you say, I'll give once a month. That's fine, but it's the same principle. It's regular. Many people give twice a month, some every week, some once a month. So there's as long as it's regular, that's the idea. D.M. Stearns, great Christian. There's a hall named after him at Dallas Theological Seminary. I had the privilege of living in for a residence hall. Had the privilege of living in for 1 year while I was at seminary. Said this: how jealously the giver should guard against any and all forms of human pressure which might mislead him away from the discharge of his God-given responsibility. Which responsibility is to find and do the precise will of God? Is your giving in obedience to the still small voice of the Spirit of God? So that leads us to the how much. Now, Paul says, as God has prospered you proportionately. Now, how do I know what that is and what's the right percentage next week? We'll look at that.